If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to take them and open them to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning into this passage that for some has been very difficult to understand. And we pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our minds to understand, and our hearts, O Lord, to receive and to live out, O Lord, what your word is calling us to this morning in this passage. And so, Lord, we ask these things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I would venture a guess to say that everything that we've really talked about up to this point in Genesis has been fairly straightforward and pretty easy to understand, maybe with the exception of Genesis 1 and different views of creation that there are among evangelicals. But we come to this passage this morning, and this is a passage that has perplexed interpreters for centuries, both Jewish as well as Christian. And so we want to do our best to really understand what is going on here. Now, when you think generally of, and you hear the word sin, what comes to mind for most of you? Because that really is the background of this passage, sin in general. That shouldn't surprise you. What comes to mind? For some of you, maybe you think of some of the extremes. Maybe you think of certain people that history is known as very sinful people. Maybe like an Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. You know, people who are responsible for the murder of millions. Maybe that's what comes to your mind. Maybe it's not people or a certain individual that comes to your mind when you think of sin. Maybe you think of sinful tendencies or actions, such as greed, or abuse of power, or sex or drug trafficking, or things like that. Now, all of these things that I've just mentioned, whether we're talking people or sinful actions and tendencies, all have one thing in common. They're extreme, and they're sensational, and they're dramatic. But oftentimes, sin lurks and creeps very subtly in things that we would normally deem as mundane, common things in life. And as sensational as the passage sounds before us, I would venture to argue, which I'm going to do this morning, that the sin lurks in what might be the mundane things of life. And I want to begin by just laying out for you what the main point of this passage is, as far as I can tell. And it's this: mixed spiritual marriages lead to the increase of wickedness in the world, thereby provoking the Lord's judgment. You can see the truncated version of that idea in your bulletin there, as you do every week. Mixed spiritual marriages lead to the increase of wickedness in the world, thereby provoking the Lord's judgment. That's the idea we need to unpack this morning. And the first thing I want to do in our first point in verses 1 through 4 is look at the danger of mixed marriages. Now, time really precludes us from being able to dig into all of the various views that people have put forward to explain this passage. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to put forward for you what I think is the most biblical view. And if you have a different view, we can always talk later. Or if you disagree with me, we can still be friends. But this is what I think the passage is getting at. It's getting at mixed marriages in terms of a spiritual perspective. Now let's dive right in. Let's go back to verses 1 through 4. We see in verse 1, when man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, and then in my Bible there's a comma, and I think that's appropriate, but let's stop there for just a moment. These last two weeks or so, or 3 weeks, we've really been looking at these two different lines that have been unfolding. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at the line of Cain unfolding in Genesis chapter 4. And then last week, we looked at the line of Seth in Genesis chapter 5 unfolding. And with Seth, we saw the character of his line. Well, it was a godly line. We saw men like his son Enosh, who called upon the name of the Lord. We saw Enoch, who walked with God and then was not because God took him for his close communion and fellowship with him. And then we saw Lamech, the father of Noah, naming his son out of the hope that he had that God was finally sending the seed of the woman to bring rest upon the earth from the toil of the curse that God had put on the earth for sin. He was hoping in the promises of God. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, you take a look at verse 2. The sons of God, men and humanity have been multiplying on the face of the earth. Verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now the question in any view and how you interpret this comes down to how do you interpret primarily what the sons of God means and what the daughters of man in this passage mean? And I would venture to say that the sons of God is a reference to the godly line of Seth, which we met beginning at the end of Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25 all the way through chapter 5. And I would also venture to put before you that the daughters of men seem to be a reference to the women that were born in the wicked line of Cain, whom we also met in Genesis 4, but verses 17 to 24. So what's the real problem here? What is being threatened here? And why is this important and put in God's word at this point? Well, what's at stake here is God's promise of the coming of the seed of the woman. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you remember that that's what God promised when he was judging the serpent. He was promising that he was going to send a seed of the woman who would ultimately come and crush Satan's head under his foot. But what does that promise imply? That implies that there's going to be a godly line through which that seed would one day be born. And what we're seeing here is the mixture between the wicked line of Cain on the one hand and the godly line of Seth on the other hand. Think about how subtle Satan's attacks can be. It wasn't so subtle in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain, representing the wicked line of the serpent, lashed out at and killed his brother Abel, who represented the godly line of the seed of the woman. That's not so subtle. But what's a lot more subtle is attacking God's promise through this intermarriage between these two seeds. And again, remember, these are spiritual seeds. So how do we argue for this view that these two groups, the sons of God, are the godly line of Seth and the daughters of men represent women from the line of Cain. How do we argue for this view? Well, first, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, you remember that when Enosh was born to the line of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. What this did is it established that branch of humanity, indicating that they have a relationship with the Lord as the seed of the woman. And it is through them that God is going to work out his redemptive purposes and bring them to fruition. Now, this interpretation shouldn't surprise us. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1, which was also written by Moses, says of Israel, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." Uses the same language, referring to Israel centuries later. Now, again, when you look at redemptive history and how this works out, what Deuteronomy 14 goes on to explain is these food laws. You can eat this, but you're not allowed to eat this. And we know from the New Testament that the whole point of those food laws in Israel in the Old Testament was to demonstrate a separation between Israel as God's holy people, his treasured possession among the nations, and then the nations who were outside of covenant relationship with him. There was supposed to be a spiritual distinction between God's people and the nations around them, just like there was supposed to be a distinction here between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. And yet they're called in Deuteronomy 14 the sons of the Lord their God. Secondly, if we go back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 19 through 22, if you remember from a few weeks ago, we met a man named Lamech who introduced polygamy to humanity by taking on two wives. And if you remember the names of his two wives, Adah and Zillah, and then Zillah had a daughter named Naamah. If you remember, I defined what their names meant. Adah means in Hebrew, someone who's ornamented. You know, someone who's dolling herself up with all kinds of jewelry to catch the eye. Zillah, her name, if you remember, means tingling or quivering, highlighting sensual pleasure. And Naamah simply means beautiful or lovely. Now again, you remember that I highlighted the fact that these names represent something about their character. And their character, their women and the men in that line are the same way, focus on worldly characteristics. That is what is important to them. They focus on outward beauty. The men seem to focus on brute strength and fame and making a name for themselves by naming cities after themselves and giving themselves a name in the world. That's the characteristic of that line. And so when we hear in this passage, in ours this morning, that the daughters of men were attractive in verse 2, it's completely consistent with what we know, what characterizes these women in the line of Cain. Thirdly, as I'm arguing for this view, I want you to think about in verse 4, The word Nephilim is used. We see a reference to Nephilim. Verse 4 says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." The question is, who are these Nephilim? Now, some people have argued that these are fallen angels who clearly came and married human women. I don't think that that's the case. In fact, I think there's a much more straightforward understanding of who the Nephilim are. Again, you have to look at the context of what we've seen in Genesis up to this point. Go back again to Genesis chapter 4. And you remember the story of Cain and Abel. You get to verse 6. Cain is really upset. He's upset because God has regarded Abel and his sacrifice, but he did not regard Cain's sacrifice. And it says that Cain's face fell, and he was really angry. Now that's really interesting because the word in Hebrew for fall is nafal, surprisingly enough. There's an alliteration there. It's easy to remember. But Nephilim is a plural form that simply means the fallen ones. And I think the most straightforward interpretation of who the Nephilim are the descendants of the fallen one. The men in the line of Cain. They are fallen spiritually and fallen from grace and fallen from relationship with God. They're human men. They're not fallen angels. In fact, if you go to Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, when Moses is in the desert with the Israelites, he sends the 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan before they go in to take the land. And what you find when the 12 spies come back and give their report to the rest of their brothers in the camp of Israel, they say in Numbers 13:33, "And there we saw the Nephilim," there being in the Holy Land. "We saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." That was a clear reference, brothers and sisters, to the Canaanites in the land. They were human. They were really tall, but they were human. And they frightened the Israelites. And the implication was, just as Israel had taken on the mantle and the role of being the seed of the woman, just like the godly line of Seth was supposed to be, the Canaanites had taken on the role and inherited that role of being the seed of the serpent that was under God's judgment. And we see the Nephilim in the land of Canaan. The last thing I'll say about this view is it has the advantage of applying to the context of the original Israelites that Moses would have revealed this book of Genesis to. You know, whenever you're thinking about how to interpret a passage, one of the most important things you can ask is, how would the original audience have understood this? How would the original audience have applied this? And we get a sense in how they would have. If they are the seed of the woman in Israel, and I believe they are, and God had given them the land of Canaan, which belonged at that time to the seed of the serpent, what is the immediate threat that God perceives that Israel is going to run across? Believe it or not, it's not a military threat of losing a battle or not being able to take over the land. The threat of intermarriage and blending the spiritual seeds was what God had in mind when they're going into the land. In fact, he says so much in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. God commands them saying this, "You shall make no covenant with them," them being the nations in the land of Canaan. "You shall make no covenant with them and show them no mercy. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." Now let's make one thing clear. This has been misunderstood many times throughout the history of the church. This has nothing to do with Israel being racially pure or ethnically pure. This has nothing to do with like a racial background. What it has everything to do is purity in a spiritual sense. And if you think about it, if you read the rest of your Old Testament, what you find is Israel consistently violated that one command to their peril. I'll just give you a few examples. Think of in the book of Judges. Chapter 14, Samson marries a Philistine woman. Causes all kinds of problems. Not just for him, but for her family, who is then killed by her own people because she's burned with fire because she was the cause of some kind of altercation between Samson and the Philistines. And if you look at his life, it just goes downhill from there. He visits a prostitute, then he gets involved with Delilah, and he ends up losing his eyes and gets imprisoned and ends up losing his life in Gaza. Think of Solomon. I mean, that's like the epitome of the examples, right? 700 wives and 300 concubines? And if you read the historical books of the Old Testament, you'll find that what he did was he married these foreign women, and Scripture says, describes what the problem was. They turned his heart away from wholly following the Lord. Guys, this has nothing to do with a Jewish guy or Israelite guys marrying foreign women because of a racial or ethnic reason. This has everything to do with spiritual faithfulness to the Lord. And by the way, I just have to say this because it almost sounds one-sided, doesn't it? But if you really look at the context, the command goes both ways. Don't give your daughters to these pagan, unbelieving sons. Don't give your sons to marry their daughters. It's both ways. The danger runs both ways. And so I really believe that this view of these two different seeds in Genesis chapter 6, the seed of Seth and the seed of Cain, intermingling, threatening the promise of the coming seed of the woman, is really what is at stake here. And you get to verse 4. Let me read verse 4 again, because there's a point I want to make out of this. Because it's not just the wicked marriages that we see. There's a wicked result of these mixed marriages that comes about in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. By the way, that just means the men that came from Cain's line were on the earth. But then it switches a little bit. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. You know, it's really interesting that what's driving these quote-unquote sons of God to marry these daughters of men? Well, it's physical attraction, which in itself is not a bad thing. Let's just be honest. But it's the only thing that's driving them. It's lust. That's the problem. They're focusing on simply external things. They're not looking at the heart, right? And what's the result? Look at how these children are described. They bore children to them. Again, not inherently a bad thing, but these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. You know what that tells you? That tells you that their children were entirely, through and through, men and women of the world. They sought what the world values, in this case, renown. And that renown could be riches, it could be anything, but as we'll see later on in Genesis 6, this is the catalyst for the world being filled with violence to get what people want. You think about what the Apostle James says in the New Testament in James chapter 4. He's talking about how, you know, you want this and you don't have it, and so what do? You kill, you murder to get what you want. Violence. The disaster of these mixed marriages is that the children that they produced brought about further wickedness in the world through further sin in pursuing fleshly ambition. So the question we have to ask ourselves as we apply this morning is, why does God prohibit believers from marrying unbelievers? That's the principle. Why does God prohibit that? Well, God prohibits believers marrying unbelievers because of the spiritual danger to the believer's relationship and faithfulness to the Lord first, and secondly, as well as danger to future generations. Now, I kind of styled this, and I realized, you know, you could be walking out on a, you know, a slim limb here on a tree, but there is advice for people who are not yet married but who would like to be married in this passage. That's very clear. You know, one of the things that I've seen a lot of compromise in all of my experience as a pastor, and even just as a Christian man, to be quite honest with you, is seeing compromise in terms of how believers oftentimes choose their spouse. Now, I've seen it done really well, but I've seen a lot of compromise in my short time as a pastor. And I think it's because what the Bible says here about the foundational choice the foundational issues in our choice of a spouse are not the same things that people often look for today. The values that people have in their hearts is not always the same thing as what Scripture tells us they should be, but are oftentimes more informed by pop culture, social media, and things like that, or the opinions of the world. And in this passage, I really believe Scripture is offering a challenge to the prevailing worldview around us about what is most important when we, as believers, think and pray and look for in choosing a spouse. You know, the principle isn't just an Old Testament principle, it's a New Testament principle. And the principle is this: this is what the foundational value should be. Okay? The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Of what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord," or that word could be translated agreement, "what agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, talking about in the context of what happens when a woman who's married has a husband who passes away, the Apostle Paul says, look, she is free to remarry anyone she wants. But he adds this one caveat. He says, but only in the Lord. The most important factor that a believer can take into account when they're choosing who to date or court or marry is to make sure that the person they're considering is in fact a believer who has a personal and a covenantal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's all kinds of practical reasons for that, but one reason is that if someone is in a covenantal relationship of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then guess what? The chances are a lot higher that they're going to be faithful in a covenant relationship of marriage with you. Now, again, I'm speaking in generalities here, okay? There's always exceptions to the rule, but you have to start somewhere when you're talking about these issues. And so the question, as we think about, you know, if you look at this story and you think about, well, what was attracting the quote-unquote sons of God to these daughters of men, what was attracting them? As I've already said, it was fleshly concern. And that's it. Each man took a wife as he chose. Now, believe it or not, that does leave open the possibility that many of these men were choosing multiple women and continuing the problem of polygamy. But it's just any as they chose based on fleshly concerns. The question you have to ask yourself is, what attracts you most to a prospective spouse sitting here this morning? Are you looking at things of the heart? The important things? Such as character? Integrity? A strong relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and His people? Or are you more concerned with the outward, surface-level things? How good does she look? How much money does he make? Again, those are not unimportant things. I would never counsel someone who's not attracted to someone to marry them. Don't do that. But those cannot be the primary driver of your attraction. So I want to give some advice first to men, and then I'll address women who would like to be married. By the way, all of this will apply to anyone, whether they're married or single. Okay? But men, how does this apply to you? One of the greatest things you can do for your future wife, or if you're married, for your wife, is to put the Lord Jesus Christ first in every area of your life, including your sexuality and what you look at on the internet. You know, when you listen to what the world is saying, you know, it's, you know, the world will shame a woman for being sexually promiscuous, but it seems like there's a double standard with the men. Oh, men are just sowing their wild oats. Oh, it's cool when a guy sleeps around. It's dirty when a woman does. No. There's an equal standard here. Men, let's be men of integrity in this area of our lives. Put the Lord Jesus Christ first. I would encourage you, men, to read and meditate and pray over the character qualifications for elders that are found in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. Make those your meditation. And seek to pursue those character qualities of integrity. That is going to be one of the best gifts that you will be able to give your wife someday when you give your heart and your life to her at the altar on your wedding day and on your wedding night. Integrity. And ask the Lord Jesus to make you a Christ-like man. Women, the call to sexual purity applies to you in the same way it does to men. If you're not married, women, you should not be having sex. If you are married, and again this applies to men, only with your spouse in that covenant. One of the greatest gifts, women, I think that you could give to your future husband is to cultivate the inner beauty of your heart. As I was preparing for this, I was reading Proverbs 31 this week, which many of you know, the Proverbs 31 wife. Do you know how it ends? Actually, I think it's the second to the last verse. It says, you know, beauty is vain and charm is fleeting. There's nothing wrong with a woman making herself pretty for her husband, right? Nothing wrong with that at all. But if that is your only and your primary concern, there's an issue. Women, cultivate the inner beauty of your heart. I would say to you, take a passage like 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, and make that your meditation. Make that your pursuit. What it says is this: do not let your adorning be merely external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is what the Lord delights in. Do you want, women, do you want to have a beauty that will not fade with your age? Pursue the inner beauty of the heart. And you're just going to have to trust me that if your husband is walking with the Lord, he will find that more and more and more and more beautiful as time goes on. He really will. So broadly speaking, brothers and sisters, these are the kinds of things that we are called as men and women who are called the sons and daughters of God in Christ, we're called to value most. And I want you to think about these things because the cost of your future generations is what is at stake. They are. I was having a conversation with someone about a month ago, and we over lunch, and he was telling me one of the things that grieves his heart as a church leader is that we tend to hear people talk in terms today who are raising kids, I hope that they grow up and walk with the Lord. And now I understand what they mean. You know, there's no guarantees in life. I get it. But one of the things he was sharing with me that grieves his heart is, you know, several decades ago and then before then, it was almost assumed among God's people that their children were going to grow up and walk with the Lord. And it happened more often. And that weighed really heavy on him. And I want to just encourage you guys to think about your future generations as you choose a spouse to marry, especially those of you who are younger, or maybe you're divorced or widowed and you're still thinking of getting married again. Think about the future. Because the character of your spouse, if you're a woman, it's the character of your husband. If you're a man, it'll be the character of your wife. Those things have a tremendous impact on the future of your children. In Malachi chapter 6, chapter 2, verse 16, the prophet is dealing with the issue of divorce among God's people. And what was happening was God's people who had come back from exile were divorcing their Jewish wives because they were more attracted to the pagan women around them, living in the flesh. And Malachi is speaking and prophesying against this, and he tells them this is what God is after when he's looking for godly marriages. He's looking for godly children. Godly children. In our covenant theology class, part of the big focus is looking at how the covenant applies not just to those God makes the covenant immediately with, but also to their children. Our faith, brothers and sisters, is a generational faith. And most of us don't stop and think when we're in love, and being in love can be a great thing, but our first thought is not always the future generations. And I think that this passage is calling us to wake up to that a little bit. Now, before we move on to our second point, I just want to say, what about believers who are currently married to an unbeliever? I've run across this a lot in my pastoral ministry, and the Apostle Paul ran into it a lot in his ministry, and there's a lot of reasons for that. Sometimes you counsel someone who's a professing believer to not marry someone because they're not a believer and they don't listen and they do it anyway. Okay, well, what's done is done. Other times, two people are not believers when they get married. And then throughout the course of their marriage, in some way, one of the spouses hears the gospel and responds in a saving way, but the other one doesn't. Regardless of how it ends up, what does this passage say to you if that's you this morning that's here? I do think that there's encouragement for you if that's where you find yourself. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13, and then verse 16, he says this, "To the rest I say that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." And then verse 16, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Peter says the same thing to wives, essentially, with unbelieving husbands in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their own wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." There is hope. If you're in a situation where you are married to an unbeliever today, there's hope. The Lord Jesus is often merciful. And I would encourage you, just keep praying for your spouse. Keep loving your spouse the way that Christ calls you to love them. But all of this really gives way to our second point here in verses 5 through 8, which is just the increase of wickedness that we see on the land. It's not just the marriages, but it's what's the big picture that's going on here. Look at verse 5. You see a tremendous description of the depravity of man in verse 5 overall. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Boy, you know, the last time the scripture said that God saw something was way back in creation, and God saw that it was very good. Now we see something completely opposite. God sees something that's not good. What does he see? Two things, and there's two layers to this. He sees the wickedness on the earth, implying the actions, the evil actions these people are doing, but he doesn't just see the action, he sees the heart. And don't miss how the heart is described here. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Boy, that's pretty negative. That's not a good diagnosis. But that is what God is seeing here. What a interesting passage to illustrate what Reformed theologians have said about total depravity. Sin has affected every area of our lives. And look at the Lord's response in verses 6 through 7. There's regret. It's not a word you would expect to see attributed to God, but look at verse 6. The Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. Why? For I'm sorry that I've made them. Boy, what a horrible thing to really say and feel and it be true. Can you imagine a parent telling a child, like, I'm sorry I had you? Like, that's how strong this is. And the focus of that is in the fact that the same Hebrew word is used at the beginning of verse 6 and the end of verse 7. That word for regret at the beginning of verse 6 is the same word that's for sorry at the end of verse 7. What you're getting a glimpse here is of the Lord's heart towards sin. It grieves him. In fact, that word grieves, if you look there, it says, you know, he regretted, verse 6, and then it grieves him to his heart. You know that word grieved is the same Hebrew word that's used back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, when God says, I will multiply your pain in childbirth. And he tells the man, I will multiply your pain in the toil of your work. It's the same word for pain. What you're seeing here is God's response to sin in man's life and in man's heart is it causes him pain. Now, I'm not going to get into all of the theological ins and outs of how can an eternal God be moved by man's sin, but you have it in that text. He's using human terms to describe God's spiritual response to sin. And in the middle of all of this, what is God saying? I'm going to blot out man. Boy, that's really heavy. But you know, there is grace. There's always grace to be found, even in the darkest moments of Scripture, isn't there? Look at verse 8. You see the grace of God for one man in this text. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. The fact that Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord means that even God's grace in the midst of his judgment is not extinguished. But Noah is going to be the one whom God brings deliverance to the world. You know what's fascinating about that? The fact that God gave grace to Noah should have been the catalyst for everyone else around him to see that and to be moved to repentance. And they weren't. So what does this passage teach us today that is meant to move us towards repentance? Well, brothers and sisters, our repentance must be based on the fact that our sin and wickedness grieve the heart of the Lord and that it will inevitably lead to judgment if not repented of. We need to let the force of that hit us. We have a need to repent because of the condition of the heart. And the fact that it mentions actions and then digs deeper into the heart issues in this passage is meant to teach us something. Repentance does not only involve your outward actions. It does, but not just that. Because all of our outward actions have a root and a basis in where our hearts are really at in terms of their disposition. You go and insult somebody, let's say, with your words, and you tear them down. Where does that come from? It comes from a heart that despises them to begin with. And Jesus says that's where murder comes from, right? People commit adultery. Where does that come from? A heart of lust. This whole idea of repentance needing to come because of the condition of our heart shows that repentance does need to deal with the outward components, but it needs to deal with the heart. We need to understand what is wrong with our hearts in the light of God's word and bring those things to the Lord when we see them and ask for forgiveness and ask for the Lord to really transform us from the inside out. And part of that repentance comes from looking at how the Lord views our sin. You and I will not be moved to repentance until we are brought to a place when we see sin the same way that the Lord sees our sin. And since this passage tells us that the Lord grieves over the sins that he sees in the heart, the question you have to ask yourself this morning by way of application is, do you grieve over your own sin that you see in your own heart? I can't see your heart. I can only see actions. And that's true of all of us. But the Lord sees the heart and you see your own heart. Because when we begin to grieve for our sin the way that the Lord does, that is the beginning of the fruit of repentance beginning to sprout and bear fruit in our lives. But don't miss the fact that we're not just called to be stuck in a pattern of grief and that's it. Yes, we grieve over our sin, but godly biblical repentance looks to the Lord Jesus Christ and latches on to grace as like the water that waters that seed of repentance. The promise of grace. I mean, there's a reason Noah is mentioned here as being one who received grace and favor in God's eyes, because it holds out the promise of grace for us today. You know, it should be a tremendous motivation to repent, knowing that when we come to God in Christ, we have the assurance that he will forgive us. When somebody goes to court and they're offered like a plea bargain or something, you know, to confess to a crime that they did to motivate them, it doesn't really do much good to say, okay, here's the motivation. I want you to confess this, but then I'm going to punish you and throw you in jail. They're often moved to confess because of a plea bargain for some kind of forgiveness. And that's what God does. I hate to call God a plea bargain kind of guy, but in the cross of Jesus Christ, that's what happens. Grace is given. Christ pays the penalty. We are shown grace. And all of that brings us right back to judgment. Right? What are we saved from in God's grace? Judgment. Why did Christ come? Why did the choir just sing Psalm 22? Did you notice the verses they sang are all of the experience of Jesus Christ at the cross? Because he took the judgment for us. That's what we're celebrating this Easter. Good Friday, all of that. The cross and the resurrection. And because of that, as we read earlier in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved in judgment, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's the call this morning, brothers and sisters. The call to repentance over sin. The call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the hope of eternal life to take God's judgment away. And that brings us right back to our main idea. Mixed spiritual marriages, which is where we began, lead to the increase of wickedness, where we ended here, provoking the Lord's judgment. The question becomes, how will you respond this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is indeed a weighty passage, with much for us to think and pray about and consider. But we give you thanks and we give you praise in your Son Jesus, who went to the cross, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, gave us the Holy Spirit as, so to speak, an engagement ring, so that, talking about marriages, Lord, one day he will take us to be his own bride. at the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will escape the judgment because of the grace that is poured out upon us. Father, we pray that you would prepare us for that day. Prepare us through our marriages this morning. Prepare us through examining our own hearts as we live and walk in this world, seeking to be godly and holy men and women in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.